Good morning again. I am pleased to announce to you, several of you have been praying for, a lot of you I think have been praying for Lisa's mother, who has been diagnosed with cancer, and she underwent surgery on Thursday, and I'm pleased to announce to you that the surgery was very successful, and she does not require radiation or chemotherapy afterwards. So I'm further pleased to announce to you that she is on her way home, so I will look forward to seeing her again. Let's go to God before we begin the lesson this morning. Father, we have heard your scripture read this morning of your apostle testifying before the leadership, Jewish leadership, the governor. We're thankful for his words that he spoke about the hope that he had and hope that we all have in the resurrection that is to come. And Father, as we reflect upon his life, upon your words in Scripture this morning, ask that you would fill our hearts with that same sense of hope and then fill our lives so that we will live that hope out each and every day. Ask now the blessing upon your preaching and your hearing of your word. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. During the height of the Soviet Union, when Khrushchev was the leader, there became this wave of petty theft across the country from the factories. So Khrushchev ordered that there be guards placed around all of the factories to protect things being stolen there. And so at this one factory, a guard was placed there, and he knew the people that worked in the factory. And one day, a man came out of the factory. His name was Peter Petrov. Peter came out of the factory with a wheelbarrow, and it had something in it. It was covered. And the guard stopped him. Peter, what do you have there? He said, I merely have sawdust and shavings. Well, uncover it and let me see. So he uncovered it, and sure enough, there was sawdust and shavings in the wheelbarrow. Well, dump it out. I want to see what's underneath. He said, I'm telling you, there's nothing underneath. Dump it out. Let me see. So he dumped it out, and sure enough, all it was sawdust and shavings. All right, you can load it back up and go on. So we let him go on. Next day, same thing. What's in there? Sawdust and shavings. Let me see. Dump it out. So he dumps it out. Nothing but sawdust and shavings. This went on day after day after day. Sawdust and shavings. Sawdust and shavings. So finally, the guard said to him, all right, Peter, I know that you're stealing something from this factory. I just can't prove it. So if you'll tell me, I'll let you off the hook. What have you been stealing? And Peter said, wheelbarrows. Sometimes we're so distracted by the sawdust and the shavings, we miss the wheelbarrows. Suppose you were on a journey to the city of God. And suppose that on this journey you passed through another city, a city that gleamed brightly, and a city that had so much to offer that you thought you might just stay a while, enjoy some things in that city. But suppose that this city that you've stopped off in is really nothing more than a movie set, a facade, as you see this facade of the city of Paris that you've stopped off in. Do you really want to stay in this city? Will you be distracted by all the important matters in the city? Will you find yourself caught up in all the politics that go on in facade town? Will you want to have the nicest house in facade town, knowing that your house will just be a facade? Would you follow the values and the goals of facade town? Would you continue on to the eternal city of God, or would you stay in facade town? For people who live in facade town, there is only facade town. The road ends there. There is no eternal city of God. One who was a steadfast believer in this was the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who wrote these words in the early part of the 20th century. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Russell and others believe that science explains everything. We are the products of science. We are the products of our DNA. There is nothing, therefore, that exists beyond Facade Town. The road ends at Facade Town. And so you must find your purpose and you must find your joy in Facade Town. And so the Nobel laureate Steven Weinberg wrote, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless." Now, if this is the way you viewed the world, how might you live? Well, I think you might conclude we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You must find meaning in Facade Town because there is nothing beyond Facade Town. That's all there is. And so there's no reason for altruism. You would never try to help anyone else. Why would you help anyone else? I'm sorry for you weak people. I'm sorry for you poor people. But my DNA won't allow me to help you. It does not help in the survival of the fittest for me to pull over and help you when you're having car trouble. And so in the facade, you do whatever you have to do to avoid suffering because this is all there is. And you do whatever you have to do to avoid death because after that, well, there is nothing. And so you go to the doctor around the corner to get your illegal prescription of opioids because you're addicted to those opioids. You could, of course, you could wean yourself off of them, but that would be a struggle. There would be some suffering involved, and well, why should you do that? The whole point of Facade Town is to avoid that. So you believe in better living through chemistry. You don't work on your marital relationship in Facade Town. Why should you? That's going to be a struggle. It's going to be difficult. Just get rid of her and find another one. And she'll make you happy for as long as you want to be happy or can be happy in Facade Town. And if she makes you unhappy, then you get another one as well. Money, of course, is everything in Facade Town because it buys you more opioids and the lawyers to deal with those divorce situations. And it buys you an occasional trip to the Caribbean so you can enjoy life before you die. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, if that all sounds pretty depressing and discouraging, it also sounds that way to a lot of philosophers who believe it. And so they've had to deal with it. How are we going to deal with life that is so meaningless, that is so pointless, that is so purposeless, that has no purpose? What are we going to do with such a life? So they say, this is what happens to us in Facade Town. We trick ourselves into believing in God. And so we go to church and we have this moral high standard that we buy into. But deep down we know it's not true, but we trick ourselves into believing it so that we have some reason to live, some reason to go on. The trouble is, what do you do when you become aware that you've just been tricking yourself? And now you're back to this pointlessness of life. So this week we've been reading, I hope you've been reading through the book of Acts, the last seven chapters of Acts. You remember Acts is the story of the first disciples of Jesus, first followers of Jesus. Primarily the book of Acts focuses on Peter and Paul, and the last seven chapters are about Paul's journey to Rome. But if you would ask Paul, he would not say it's about his journey to Rome. It's about his journey to the eternal city of God. Begins by making his way back to Jerusalem. And as he's going back, he encounters some Christians on the way who plead with him not to go to Jerusalem because he's going to be killed if he goes to Jerusalem. We read this in Acts 21. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, and we went into the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound and even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The concerns of Facade Town are not the concerns of the Apostle Paul, because he's absolutely convinced that the road does not end at Facade Town. But he is merely traveling through. And so he's more than ready to go to Jerusalem, more than ready to die, because he's ready to get on to that eternal city of God. And so later, as I mentioned at our call to worship this morning, later he writes these words to the Christians in Philippi: "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." Do you hear him? "My desire is to die. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." And so he goes on to Jerusalem. And in fact is arrested while there, because there's a riot in the temple. You recall that if you read this week. He's eventually transferred to Caesarea because they're trying to kill him. A mob is trying to kill him, ambush him in Jerusalem. And then he begins appearing. He appears before groups and he appears before different individuals. He appears before the mob in Jerusalem. Then he appears before the Jewish ruling council. Then he's transferred to Caesarea. And he appears before the governors Felix and Festus. And then he appears before King Agrippa. And most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, he has an opportunity to tell his story, to testify what God has done. And he would tell it this way: "I was brought up as a Jew, and I am committed to the law and the prophets like other Jews. But the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, blinded me, and said, 'Why do you persecute me?' I was taken into town, and a man named Ananias came, and he healed me, and the scales moved from my eyes. And I'm here to tell you, there's something much more to life than Facade Town." So before the governor Felix, he said this: "I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves will also accept." He's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. "That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous." The road does not end at Facade Town. Before King Agrippa, he said this: "To this day, I have had help from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." The resurrection of the dead, the hope we have, the road does not end in Facade Town. And they weren't just words for Paul. He lived this out in his life. We read it particularly in 2 Corinthians, but you can read it in Acts 2. He endured all manner of difficulties to tell people about the hope, to tell people about the resurrection, that there is more to life. It isn't pointless. It isn't meaningless. We're just going to die when the existence of the cosmos just sort of disappears, as Russell would say. But there is so much more. And so he says, as we already noticed in 2 Corinthians, so the suffering that I endure here in Facade Town doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. He says they're just light and momentary troubles, speed bumps in the road as we go along. He says all these things again before Governor Festus, and Festus says this to him, "You are out of your mind! You're out of your mind, Paul! Too much learning is driving you insane." Listen, if all there is Facade Town, he's right, isn't he? This guy's going through all kinds of crazy stuff for what? Paul, you should eat and drink and be merry. Try to get out of jail if you can. Avoid all kinds of suffering if you can, and certainly avoid death, because, well, life is pointless in Facade Town. What would it be like to see the world the way that Paul saw the world? What would it be like to be able to deal with suffering and even death and see them as just mere speed bumps in the road? What would it be like to not be caught up in the things of Facade Town and have your mind focused on the real end of the journey? Some years ago, the Phoenix Suns were playing basketball game against the Seattle Supersonics. You know how it was some years ago, because there's no longer a Seattle Supersonics. They're now the Oklahoma Thunder. But they were playing this game in Phoenix. Seattle was leading the game by 3 points, 2 seconds left in the game. Ball was inbounded to Rex Chapman, the Phoenix Suns guard, who spun around off 1 foot, threw in this incredible shot from a great distance, and made it as time expired, tied the game. Everybody's roaring in the stands. It's so exciting. The game goes into overtime. But in overtime, the Phoenix Suns lost the game. And Chapman was interviewed afterwards, and they were asking him about the basket. Wasn't that incredible? Wasn't it amazing? He said, "Yeah, it was. I confess, it was pretty amazing. But it was really just another basket in a loss. We lost. We lost the game." When Facade Town is all that there is, then you've got to live for those exciting baskets in the game, because you're going to lose. You will lose. And so you have to live for those exciting moments, because that's all there is. Unless, of course, it isn't, which is why we're here, right? This is why we've all come and gathered this morning, and we've taken the Lord's Supper. It's why we sing the songs, because we are convinced the road does not end at Facade Town. Unless, of course, we're just tricking ourselves. It's always possible. It is always possible, though, that we're paying so much attention to the sawdust and to the shavings that we're missing the wheelbarrow. It's possible that we have become so distracted by Facade Town that we have become what some have termed practical atheists. A real atheist, of course, doesn't believe in God, and then he lives as if he doesn't believe in God. A practical atheist says he believes in God, but actually also lives as if he doesn't believe in God. Atheists live for Facade Town. Practical atheists actually also live for Facade Town. Atheists do not study or read the Bible, neither do practical atheists. Atheists not involved in any kind of ministry in their church, and of course neither are practical atheists. Practical atheism has this way of sort of sneaking up on you, because there was this point in your life that you were so convinced of this story of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the hope that you lived for the eternal city of God. But then you got into Facade Town and you started unpacking, hanging clothes in the closet, decorating the walls with things, start gardening out in the backyard, put down roots, and Facade Town looked more real all the time. But suppose you lived in Facade Town, but you were perpetually packing for the eternal city of God. What what would that look like in your life? What attitudes would you have if you understood that this is what we actually live in? What attitudes would you have in your life? Might you be able to say, it's really better by far to depart and be with God? Could you have a looser grip on the things of this world, knowing that this is really what we live in? And how would you go about having a looser grip on this world? How might your sense of purpose change in your life if you understood that this really is the world in which you live? Might you think not only of your own children and raising them up to know the Lord, but might you think also of the children in this community whose parents are really not looking after them and they're certainly not teaching them about God? Might you stop circling the wagons to protect your own and try to go out and reach those on the outside? How might we see ourselves in the mission of God? Would we teach others, teach children, treat patients, sell whatever we sell, drill the ground, all with a different purpose in mind, if we were certain that this is where we lived? I guess I keep pointing there. It's actually back here. Would we have a different purpose in our lives if this is what we thought we lived in? How might we contribute to the mission and ministry of our church if this was what we thought we lived in? Would people have to talk us into being involved in ministry at the church if we really believed this was what we lived in? Would we stop asking what the church can do for us and start asking what we could do for the church if we believed that this is what we live in? Last Sunday night, I was involved in a Martin Luther King worship service at Iron Will Baptist Church. A lot of different churches came together for this service. And not very far into the service, a lady named Blanche Ford, sitting up in the choir loft, collapsed. Those around her called out to her, fanned her, and began CPR on her. They called the paramedics. The paramedics came in, got her, and took her out. And the service continued on. But at the end of the service, someone got up and announced that Blanche Ford had passed away. But that's not actually how they said it. What they said was, Blanche Ford has gone on to her reward. It seemed like an odd way of saying that, only odd to me in the sense that I think we would normally feel a sense of sorrow and compassion for the family. We should be thinking about the family at this time, but no, Blanche Ford has gone on to her reward. In reality, that's what we believe, isn't it? That's what we say we believe, isn't it? It's just difficult to believe that when we've unpacked everything and set up house. Let's stand and sing.